Almighty and eternal Lord God, at the commencement of this service, we would commit ourselves unto thee. Lord, we would commend our souls unto thee. We would likewise, O Lord, pray that all that is done in this place, in thy name and for thy sake, might be acceptable in thy sight. That, O Lord, thou wilt grant of thy Holy Spirit to move our hearts to pray and praise, that thou wilt grant the mediation and intercession of thy Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, that as we appear before thee, our Father, it might be in all his perfections and righteousness. Lord, we pray, overshadow us now with thy presence. Grant that we might know a blessing, each one in our own hearts, and grant that thy great name might be glorified, as we ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.
And I personally, and on behalf of the church here, extend to you a very warm welcome to our annual Bible convention. This occasion when we mark the Lord's goodness to us through another year, when we enjoy fellowship the one with another, and where we very specifically try to give emphasis to the Word of God. And for that reason, it is a particular pleasure to welcome our brother Graham Tutor to minister the Lord's Word today, and also to speak on behalf of the Trinitarian Bible Society, for which organization he is a deputation speaker. Thank you for being with us today, brother, and the Lord bless you in the ministry of the Word. We anticipate prayerfully that which the Lord will say to us from the Scriptures today. At the conclusion of this afternoon's service, refreshments will be served, and we trust that you will be able to remain with us to share in those together. Please remain in your seats, and you will be served promptly at the end of the service. We are particularly grateful to Mrs. Eleanor Adams of Capital Caterers, who is again providing the food this year. This will be, we're very sorry to say, her last time, having come out of retirement for our benefit many years ago. She is determined to finish on this occasion. We're very grateful to her for all her service and wonderful catering which she has provided over the years. Recordings of the services for the weekend will be available as usual. If you would like to receive these, they're free of charge. Please speak to our brother Samuel, sat at the front here, who will be able to take your details. And our brother Graham has also brought a wide selection of Trinitarian Bible Society literature, and that is on display in the porch. You will have passed it as you came in. That on the left-hand side as you leave is free of charge, and that on the right-hand side is available for purchase. And if you carry on into the room on your right, there is more free literature there as well. So please be sure to have a look at that and avail yourself of it. The evening session will start at 5:15, slightly earlier this year. And again, we seek the Lord's presence and blessing in that and encourage you to remain with us. And similarly, if you're in the area tomorrow and able to join us at 11:00 and 6:30, regular ministry will be held at those times. The scriptures remind us in the 68th Psalm that the Lord gave the word, and that is perhaps the marvel of the word of God, that it proceeds from him, that it is the transcript of the mind and will of God, and that it is communicated to us as a gift, as an act of his divine grace. It is God who at the very beginning demonstrated and displayed himself and manifested those invisible things concerning himself through the creation of the world. And likewise, it is God whom we hear beginning to communicate even with rebellious man following the fall. It is God who sovereignly ordained history that it should transpire exactly as his will dictated, that the scriptures might be compiled in the manner in which they have been. Likewise, it is the will and purpose of Triune God that his Son should appear in the fullness of time, that incarnation and embodiment of the Word of God. And likewise, it is that same God who has preserved the Scriptures from the time where the canon of them was completed in his will, even to this present day, and by the means of his servants in successive generations, has ensured that we might have it in an uncorrupted and reliable and trustworthy form, such as we have in our hands on this occasion. It is the gift of God. As the Lord Jesus himself said to a woman in Samaria, "If ye knew the gift of God, and who it is that speaketh unto thee, then ye would ask him, and he would give unto thee living waters." My friends, we have that gift of God in our hands in the Scriptures this afternoon. We know by grace and by his own revelation who it is that speaketh unto us from its pages. Then let us make it our prayer as we approach God and his word this afternoon, that he might cause it to spring up within our own hearts, even unto life everlasting. Shall we then join together to sing our first hymn, which is number 71. The hymn number 71. "We give immortal praise to God the Father's love, for all our comforts here and better hopes above. He sent his own eternal Son to die for sins that man had done." The hymn number 71. Now let us once more unite our hearts together as we approach the mercy seat of our God in prayer. Let us pray. Eternal, almighty, thrice holy Lord God, thou who art from everlasting to everlasting, thou who art the subject of the ceaseless hymns of the unsinning hosts of heaven, who ever hymn thy praise, crying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. It is unto thee that we would draw nigh, desiring that thou wouldst be pleased to grant to the eye of faith a fresh glimpse of thy person, of thy being, of all thy wondrous works, that as we, O Lord God, approach thee in this act of supplication, we might rejoice with trembling. We might be filled at one and the same time with that deep awe and fear of the Lord, and likewise with that companion emotion within our breasts of joy and peace in having this glorious opportunity and this wondrous means of access unto thee. O Lord our God, we have sung thy praise in the trinity of thy being in these opening words, and we marvel to think that it is the Spirit which intercedes with us upon earth and for us, giving utterance to our prayers in the vernacular of heaven. And we desire that we might know the Holy Spirit's presence in our midst today, that he might indeed indwell each one of us who are thy people, and that it might be that life-giving power, that it might be those inward breathings of the Spirit that find their expression in our prayer and in our praise and in our worship, that it might be the Holy Spirit's power, which as a flame of fire ever directs towards heaven, might likewise give wing to our prayers and to our praise, that they might ascend unto thee, O Lord God, and find acceptance in thy presence. We marvel to know that in the person of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, there is that one in heaven above who has entered into that which is within the veil, who has entered in for us, and who has entered in that there he might ever live to make intercession for us. And Lord, the very fact that we may know communion with thee and not be destroyed by that experience, the fact that we know our prayers heard, our prayers answered, is proof positive to us of the efficacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, that daysman betwixt us both, and his mediation of our prayers unto thee. Lord, we marvel to think of that truth and desire to know its meaning more, that we are accepted in the Beloved. Might it prove the case again today. And O Lord our God, as we contemplate thee in the solitary majesty and eternal glory of thy being, as we think upon thine omnipotence, thy greatness, the unfathomable, unsearchable, illimitable nature of all thine attributes, we marvel to think, O Lord, that we should have thine ear, that we should have this opportunity to appear before thee, that we should have an audience with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that we should be received not as subjects only, but as children, that we might come with all these glorious names and descriptions and titles of thyself upon our tongue, and yet call thee also our Father which art in heaven. Lord, for the privilege of this, and for the promise which it entails, and for the prospect of thy paternal affection upon us as we pray, we would give thee thanks. Lord, we thank thee for bringing us unto this place today, and we bless thee for this. We thank thee for thy sovereignty in ordaining it, in thy providence, in bringing it to pass, in thy goodness and kindness which we receive so bountifully from day to day. And Lord, we acknowledge that we are present according to thy will and thy power and thine enablement. Lord, we desire that as we have such a knowledge of thee, that thou wilt increase our thanksgiving in proportion to it, and that we might the more properly praise thy name. Lord, we would ask and crave still further blessings from thee, that as thou hast drawn us unto this place, it might be for the purpose of our further blessing. And that, O Lord, thou wilt communicate with us through the scriptures of truth, that thou wilt hear our prayers, that thou wilt bless us with that fellowship of kindred minds like unto that above, that thou wilt bring us, O Lord, further from the earth and closer unto heaven. Lord, we would commend unto thee such as are absent from our company, whom we are wont to see. And we would again lay before thee our dear brother Fred Johns in Luton, and we do commend him unto thee in his present infirmity. We do ask that thou wilt bless such treatment as he has received to his bodily good, and likewise for his family and for that church and congregation at Boreham Wood, we would remember them before thee. Lord, we do thank thee for the presence of thy servant here today to minister thy word, and likewise to speak in the behalf of the Trinitarian Bible Society. And Lord, we do thank thee that yet in these days thou hast those means whereby thy word is the further translated and published and distributed. And Lord, we acknowledge that the means are in thy hands, and we thank thee for those who are engaged in the apportionment of them and in the use of them. And Lord, we would pray for our brother here today and the deputation work in which he is engaged, that thou wilt grant him safety in the many miles which he travels, that, Lord, thou wilt grant him that sense of thy presence and enabling of him as often as he speaks for thee and speaks concerning thy word, and that thou wilt, O Lord, grant him a blessing in his own heart as often as he does so, and likewise to those unto whom he comes. And, Lord, we ask that today will be no exception, but that thou wilt once again be pleased to bless us with thine own voice and thine own truth from the pages of thine own word. Lord, we do pray for each church and congregation represented here today. We thank thee that thou dost not leave thyself without witness, but that thou dost still preserve a remnant even in these days. And Lord, we would ask for thy servants who are present here, those who will be ministering on the morrow, that thou wilt likewise enable them and equip them for the task. Lord, we pray for each one who is a member of a local church here, that thou wilt enable them in this and grant them every needed virtue and grace. And Lord, that thou wilt be pleased to preserve these things and to strengthen the things which remain, and that by such means, by such candlesticks, the light of thy truth might be borne aloft in this dark and evil generation. Lord, we likewise ask that by our gatherings together today, we might be also prepared for the Lord's Day, and that thou wilt bless us with a Sabbath on the morrow, which is a foretaste of that eternal Sabbath yet to come. Lord, hear us then, we ask thee, in our prayers and supplications. Forgive and cleanse us from our each and every sin. Bless us as we are assembled in thy presence, and glorify and magnify thy great and holy name, as we ask it all for Christ Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. At this point, it's my pleasure to hand over to our brother Graham Tutor, who will conduct the remainder of the service. Thank you.
Well, first of all, I'd like to thank Roger for his kind invitation to come and speak to you. I'd like to thank the church and fellowship here for this opportunity to come to explain a few things about the ongoing activities of the Trinitarian Bible Society and to minister the Word of God to you. I'd like to begin with an encouraging letter, because it's always good to have some feedback from various parts of the world where the scriptures have been sent. We send vast quantities of copies of the Word of God. In a 12-month period, we sent out 10.4 million scripture items. These were translated into 40 different languages and sent out to 113 countries. So this is a worldwide endeavour. This is a no-borders, all-nations ministry. So it's always good to have some feedback. This comes from Malawi. Thank you for sending us the scriptures which we love and have been praying and fasting for a long time. I am praying for more Bibles as I have over 400 members who are in need of a Bible. Now, there's no excuse here in this country, is there, for a member of a gospel church not having a Bible. But in some parts of the world, there's a great hunger and longing for more copies of the scriptures. And here is a church with 400 members, and they don't have a Bible of their own. So you can understand them making their request. Our ministry is growing very fast. We can only transform the lost through the reading of the Bible. I'm very encouraged and will work harder than before to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are praying for the success of your Bible Society to serve lost people. Well, that's just a sample of many letters we receive of a similar nature, and often there's a request for as many Bibles as we can send. They would gladly use them. This second letter has reference to this leaflet, The Grace of God. There are 16 titles in this series, and we simply allow the Word of God to speak for itself, so simple verses on the theme. And there's space on the back for overprinting, church details, times of services and contact numbers and so forth. And one of our contacts in Mali, a West African country, received some of these Grace of God leaflets and made use of them in his prison ministry. And on one occasion he came into contact with a man who was an extreme Buddhist, and he had been put in prison for 26 years. And 8 of those years he was on death row cells awaiting execution by hanging. One day he received one of these leaflets. Now his initial response was to throw it away. He wasn't interested in this sort of thing. But having thrown it away, he felt a little bit uncomfortable and went and got it back again and read it through, but didn't really have much impression on him. But at a later time, he read it through again, and the Spirit of God deeply convicted him of the wickedness of his life, and at the same time opened up to his understanding the way of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So by this one leaflet, he was both convicted and converted. And you never know how the Lord may use the sowing of the good seed of the word, whether it be portions, whether it be a whole copy of the scriptures. And he wrote to us to say, "It is amazing how my dirtiness has been covered and transformed into beauty since I discovered your leaflet. I was covered with the ugly stains of sin, but through your literature, Christ, whom I've come to know, has washed away my sin. I'm now sharing the great gift of your literature with my family and friends, and pray that every soul that reads them will be changed." So again, it's heartwarming, isn't it, to have this sort of report of the way in which the Lord is using the scriptures as they are sent forth. This is a faith work. We know there's nothing automatic about the work. 100 Bibles doesn't guarantee 100 conversions. It doesn't work like that, does it? But we send forth the scriptures with the prayer that God will bless the sowing of the good seed of his word. And it's therefore very heartwarming to have these sort of reports back. Now, I'd like to just mention one translation of the scriptures that the Society now has available in a complete form. And we have something like 45 translations under review at the present time. Some of these have been ongoing projects for a long time. Some have arrived at completion in recent years, and others at the beginning of the translation process. But I want to mention one translation that is now complete, and that is the scriptures for the Eastern Armenian-speaking people. Now, Armenia is just a small country about the size of Belgium. If you look on older maps, you would find that Armenia included Mount Ararat. It's now a smaller country than it used to be because of incursions from foreign countries. It's surrounded by other nations like Iran and Turkey and so forth, and a number of other countries border with Armenia. Now, it once had a king by the name of Abka, and I was amazed to hear from the head of the translation team when he's alive, he's now gone to be with the Lord. But he explained that during the time of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, there was a king by the name of Abka, and this king heard reports of the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. So he sent emissaries over to Palestine to report back to him concerning what was being said and done. And this would appear to be the first step in the acceptance of the gospel in Armenia. After Pentecost, it's believed that Thomas and Bartholomew went into Armenia to preach the gospel. Later, an evangelist, affectionately known as Gregory the Illuminator, preached with great success amongst the royal family. Many of them were converted. And the end result was that Armenia accepted Christianity as the state religion in the year 301. So a very promising beginning. But with the passing of the years, the National Church of Armenia lost its message. It became powerful and political and went out of its way to oppose those who really did want to preach the gospel. Now, coming up to more recent times, with the collapse of communism lasted 70 years in Armenia, but with its collapse came a new openness and an interest in the gospel and the word of God. And we've heard of groups of people who have been meeting together to read the scriptures. For many people, the only Bible they were aware of was the Western Armenian translation. It's not really their language. Not many people speak Western Armenian in that country today. It's a bit like you and I having to read the Bible in Latin. You would understand certain words because of their relationship to the English language, but it'd be very difficult really understanding the proper sense of the scriptures. But nevertheless, these people have been so enthusiastic that they've been struggling to read the scriptures in the Western Armenian translation. And then some of these groups have received a copy of the TBS Eastern Armenian New Testament, and they've been absolutely delighted to read the Word of God in their own language. We heard of one lady who was a Seventh-day Adventist, and she was trying to read the Gospels in the Western Armenian translation, and she was handed one of these TBS Eastern Armenian New Testaments. She was so enthralled, she sat down, read it all the way through in one sitting. It took her 24 hours. But for the first time in her life, she came to understand that salvation is by grace. And as a result, she was saved by grace. Now she's become a zealous distributor of these New Testaments. She goes into the remote mountainous villages, passing on copies of the Word of God. Now, Old Testament is complete. We were encouraged by the uptake of the New Testaments. We first sent 10,000 free of charge. It's a very poor country, as you may know. Such was the demand, we were requested to send more, so we sent 50,000 the next time. Again, there was a demand for more, so we sent another 50,000. So a total of 110,000 New Testaments have been sent directly via TBS. But with the help of Gideon's International, we have published 500,000 copies for them to distribute through their usual channels of hospitals, schools, prisons and business contacts. But the Old Testament is now complete, so we have the whole of the Word of God faithfully rendered into the Eastern Armenian language. And we initially published 20,000. This was as a result of a special designated donation for this project, so we were able to send this vast quantity to Armenia. And we had this positive response. The speed with which these Bibles were released by Armenian customs officials is nothing short of amazing. And for this we give thanks to our great God. For those of us living in Western countries where there is little genuine hunger for the Word of God, it is very refreshing to hear of the excitement caused by the publication of this Bible. This joy is particularly great for those who worked directly with the society. Now, to give you the balanced picture, I have to tell you that not everyone in Armenia is quite so pleased. For example, the patriarch of the Gregorian Orthodox Church is not best pleased to find his country being flooded with Bibles. It's a bit like the situation that prevailed here in this country 500 years ago when William Tyndale's New Testament was secretly making its way into this country. People had a hunger for the Word. People were reading the Scriptures. God was blessing the Word to the salvation of souls. And the medieval church authorities went out of their way to suppress the circulation of the Scriptures, as you know, burning Bibles and so forth, to try and prevent the Word of God taking effect. Well, a similar situation prevails in Armenia today, and the Lord is doing his work in significant ways in that country. In addition to these 20,000 Bibles, another 10,000 have been sent, and 93,000 Gospels of John. Now, if you add up all of those figures I've given you, it works out there's sufficient scriptures, either in part or whole, to reach at least 25% of the total population of Armenia. So it's a very significant step forward. We're not forcing Bibles on people that don't really want them. Here are people who are crying out for the Word of God and are pleased to receive them via the society. So we value your prayerful interest regarding these aspects of the Society's work. We are privileged to be part of this significant movement of God in Armenia, and we trust that many souls will come to a saving knowledge of the truth, and that the people of God will be established in the truth as the Word of God is made available to them in large quantities. Well, we're going to read from the scriptures now. When you open our Bibles at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. You may have noticed there are free quarterly records on the book table as you came in. Do help yourself to the latest quarterly record. Paul's letter to the Romans, and we read the 8th chapter. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. For if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son,
that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution or famine, or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So reads the word of God. We'll now sing together our second hymn, 527. 527. How sad our state by nature is, our sin, how deep it stains, and Satan binds our captive minds fast in his slavish chains. But there's a voice of sovereign grace sounds from the sacred word, ho, ye despairing sinners, come and trust upon the Lord. 527.
Thank you.
to the chapter that I read earlier, Romans chapter 8. Romans and chapter 8. And I draw your attention particularly to verses 29 to 31. I'll include verse 28 as I read these verses. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, Romans chapter 8 is one of the golden chapters of the Word of God. It's a very special chapter to the people of God. It begins with no condemnation and ends with no separation. We have that grand statement at the beginning, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, reminding us of the believer's acceptance in Christ Jesus. And at the end, this wonderful statement where the Apostle Paul reminds us that nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate the believing soul from the Lord. And throughout the verses of this chapter, you have a wonderful description of the grand truths that lie behind our so great salvation. Special emphasis is given to the work of God's Spirit in and for the believer. If there's one phrase that summarizes the whole of this chapter, it is surely this: salvation is of the Lord, from first to last, both in its provision and in its application. Salvation then is not something haphazard, it's not something being left to chance, but in God's merciful and gracious provision, he has made salvation known to a vast number and is making this known to sinners around the world. So then, glory belongs to God first and last. And we have then in Paul's letter to the Romans something of the deep things of God. We don't profess to understand all the deep things of God. We don't have a full revelation of all those things that God is doing. But he has said to us in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, that secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things that are revealed belong unto us and to our children. And here in this chapter we have some of those things that are revealed. And in these verses we have some of the strong meat of the Word of God concerning the truths of salvation. And I want to notice these great doctrines that I mentioned in these verses and to enlarge upon them with you this afternoon. First of all, we notice the great truth of foreknowledge, for whom he did foreknow, it begins. God knows all things from the beginning to the end. His knowledge is never in any possible way limited. And he has revealed himself in the scriptures as a God who tells us things before they come to pass. Isaiah 42:9 says, "Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." And these things were being told to the people of God in Old Testament times via the prophets. They were sometimes referred to as seers because they were given the ability to foresee as God revealed things to them. The same truth appears in chapter 46. And verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." And of course we have some amazing examples of this in the scriptures. For example, we have the account of Pharaoh during the time when Joseph was there in the prison in Egypt. Pharaoh one night had a strange dream. He saw in his dream some very healthy cattle, seven of them, and then some very unhealthy cattle ate up the healthy ones. And this was followed by another dream of seven good ears of corn, which were consumed by very poor ears of corn. And of course he was somewhat puzzled, possibly distressed by this dream. There was only one man in Egypt who could tell him the answer. And that was Joseph in the prison. And the only reason he could tell Pharaoh the answer was because God revealed these things to him. There were going to be 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. And the 7 years of famine would, as it were, swallow up those seven good years. And wisdom was given to Joseph to reveal these things to Pharaoh and to instruct Pharaoh and his men as to what could be done during that period of time. The same is true concerning the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. You can read of this in Daniel chapter 2. And it was God that revealed secrets through Daniel, through to Nebuchadnezzar. So God is a God of foreknowledge. And all the true Old Testament prophets, they were given this foreknowledge of the coming of Christ. This is the grand objective, the grand purpose of the scriptures, to reveal Christ. And they foretold the coming of Christ, and sometimes in considerable detail concerning his sufferings and his death. God then is a God of foreknowledge. But when we speak of the foreknowledge of God, when this is revealed to us in the scriptures, it's not just knowing what's going to happen in the future. It's not just knowledge or predictions. To some extent, in a limited way, we may be able to make predictions based upon knowledge. For 23 years I was in the motor trade. I can make a prediction that if your car runs out of oil, you won't get very far. You'll soon grind to a halt. Now that's a prediction based upon knowledge. I've seen it happen. And the word that's translated for knowledge is the word that you will know, the word prognosis. And you know that this word is used in the medical profession. You may be suffering in some way in your body. You may be experiencing pain, or you may be feeling unwell. You go to the doctor. The doctor sends you to the hospital, to a consultant, and various tests are performed. A diagnosis is made, and also perhaps a prognosis. In other words, how your condition may develop, or perhaps how the remedy may take effect, and over what period of time, and how you may be feeling perhaps in 3 months' time. Now that's a prognosis, that's foreknowledge, that's a prediction based upon experience and knowledge. Now when we speak of the foreknowledge of God, it's something more than that. It's referring to a pre-arrangement, a plan and a purpose God has for a specific people. And this is what the Apostle Paul is at pains to set before us here in these very significant verses. Foreknowledge. But we must move on to notice the second great doctrine, and that is predestination. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Now, what does predestination really mean? Well, it means to foreordain by an irreversible decree. Some people seem to think that John Calvin invented predestination. He was the man, of course, who expounded this truth in a way that people could grasp and understand at the time of the Reformation, a truth that had been perhaps misunderstood or had fallen by the wayside. But it's here in the Word of God. It's here in the pages of Holy Scripture, predestination. God foreordaining by irreversible decree. But let us always remember that when we read of predestination in the Scriptures, it's speaking of God having a wonderful plan for a vast multitude of the human race, a number which no man can number when they're all gathered together in one. So it has to do with the salvation that God has provided for his people. And the word used here is prohorizo, from which our English word horizon comes from. Horizon is the point where heaven and earth meet, at least from our perspective. And when you think of predestination, it's where the purposes of God in heaven meets with sinners upon the earth. This wonderful provision of a full and free salvation. And God has revealed, hasn't he, that he has a people whom he will save in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. And the Apostle Paul enlarges upon this great truth, writing to the Ephesians, and tells us the purpose of predestination was for the adoption of children to himself. Let me just remind you of the opening statements of that epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. He says in chapter 1 and verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love,
having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. This is an astonishing truth, isn't it? That guilty sinners though we are, that God has a plan through his beloved Son, whereby sinners like you and me can be adopted into the royal family of heaven, the living family of God, that we might become part of this wonderful family that God has made up of individual saved sinners. There is a family on earth whose father fills a throne, although a seed of heavenly birth, by men they're little known. The world may not recognize you for what you are. They may think you're strange. They may smile upon you. They may reproach you. But the Lord looks upon you with heavenly complacency and love. So the purpose of predestination is for the adoption of children into this family. You see, it's not just a case of God being pleased to forgive the sins of this one and that one and another one, as it were, at a distance. No, he brings in people into a personal relationship with himself. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. In 1897, Queen Victoria decreed that every person in a debtor's prison should be set free to commemorate her Diamond Jubilee. But I can assure you of this, that although many people were released from the debtors' prisons that year, they weren't adopted into the royal family, were they? But God has done this for his children. He not only puts away our sin if we are the Lord's, but he has brought us into this spiritual union with himself. And the Lord gives to his children the spirit of adoption, as it says in Romans 8 and verse 15, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Now, of course, it's true, looking at this from a pastoral perspective, it's true, of course, that some believers have a much more significant or greater sense of adoption or a consciousness of assurance than others. I mean assurance rather than adoption. They have a greater sense of assurance or knowledge that they are the Lord's and confidence than perhaps others. But nevertheless, the Lord does give that inward witness in some measure to his people that they are the Lord's, that they belong to him. Now, what was the motivation for God doing this for guilty, hell-deserving sinners? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us, doesn't he, that he says it was in love having predestinated us. Although there are two verses and it's separated in between those two verses by a colon, yet one follows on with another. Verse divisions are not part of the original scripture. They're very helpful as far as they go, but really it reads as one sentence, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. And as the hymn writer says, "How matchless love that first began the scheme to rescue ruined man. How sovereign, free, eternal grace that gave my soul a hiding place." Or as Samuel Medley put, "He saw me ruined in the fall, yet loved me notwithstanding all." He saw ahead in time, saw his people ruined in their sin, but nevertheless loved them with an everlasting love, and sent his beloved Son to die to save them. Now, the grand purpose of predestination is not only to adopt a people to himself, but these individual believers becoming more like his beloved Son. And so we find Paul saying this in verse 29. "He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." Although it's not named here, this is the doctrine of sanctification, isn't it? And if you want a concise statement concerning sanctification, it's being like Christ, isn't it? And by nature, we're not like Christ. We're unholy, we are guilty, and we are sinners, and we are unrighteous, and we're all that is bad. But where the Lord deals with us by grace, gives us new life in the new birth, we are set upon a pathway that leads us to Christ, and the work of the Spirit within our hearts brings us into a conformity to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a growth in grace. There's a striving after holiness, a desire to walk in the ways of truth and righteousness. So there's a holy purpose in view. These are holy doctrines, aren't they? And they lead to holiness. They lead to godliness. And that Christ might be exalted, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Our estimation of Christ changes as a result of conversion, doesn't it? Maybe once it was just a name. Maybe a name we reverenced and respected to some degree, but it was little more than a name. But when there's spiritual life, then our knowledge of Christ becomes personal, and our estimation of Christ altogether changes. We regard him as the chief among 10,000 and the altogether lovely. He is the one to be exalted, the firstborn among many brethren. And in the royal line, of course, the firstborn was the one who had the right to rule. And so it is with Christ. He rules and he reigns in the lives and the hearts of his people. Well, this great truth then of salvation and predestination, it's sovereignly displayed, isn't it? As Paul says in that passage in Ephesians, according to the good pleasure of his will. And the sovereignty of God in salvation is something that many down the years have despised and hated. I came across this quotation of C.H. Spurgeon. He said, "No doctrine in the whole of the Word of God has excited the hatred of mankind more than the truth of the absolute sovereignty of God." And the truth is that if God is not sovereign, then he's not God, is he? "The fact that the Lord reigneth is indisputable, and it is this fact that arouses the utmost opposition in the unrenewed human heart." So if we are to receive these truths, there must be that work of humility, that humbling work of God in our hearts, that we realise that we are undeserving sinners and that salvation is entirely a free gift, sovereignly given by a kind and a gracious God. So we read, don't we, in Acts 13 of Paul ministering at Antioch in Pisidia, and there are many who opposed his preaching in the synagogue. He went to the Gentiles. This was the pattern that emerges in the Acts of the Apostles. And we're told that as many as were ordained unto eternal life believed. There's a secret as to why they became believers. The Lord was bringing to pass his gracious plan of salvation in the lives of these sinners. Not because they were more worthy or more deserving than others, simply because they were part of God's gracious purpose in salvation. And none of us here have obtained salvation because we were deserving. None of us deserve to be saved. It is entirely of God's free grace. But there's a third great doctrine here, and it is effectual calling. Verse 30, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called." This introduces us to the truth is so simply expressed in John chapter 10 in shepherd and sheep language, where the Lord Jesus speaks of, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them and they follow me." This is an important truth, isn't it? Because God has a purpose and a plan for his people, but by nature we are dead in trespasses and in sins, so the time must come at some point in the sinner's life when he must hear the shepherd's voice, where there must be a saving change, where we would be renewed by saving grace. And there's a hearing of the voice of the shepherd, isn't there, with power, which is a life-giving voice, isn't it, that changes that person forever. Some of you may have read that little booklet, The Lord, Our Shepherd, by the late J. Douglas Macmillan. He was a Free Church of Scotland preacher. And he tells us that in former days he was a shepherd. He had his own flock, but then he went off to university. And he came back after some time, and his brother had his own flock of sheep. Now, these two brothers were quite similar in a number of ways. Their voices were almost identical. People on the telephone would confuse one for the other. But he said that he was standing at the top of the field with his brother, and he called to the sheep, and the sheep took no notice whatsoever. His brother called to the sheep. It sounded just the same, but the sheep recognized his voice. They looked up. This was the shepherd's voice. Now that's an illustration of effectual calling. Two people may sit together in the same seat in a place of worship. The same message of grace is preached. They both hear the preacher's voice, but one hears more than the preacher's voice. They hear the shepherd's voice. And there's a saving change that takes place in their heart. This is what we mean by effectual calling. We simply use that expression because we are speaking of a call that has a gracious effect, a change in a person's life. And maybe you are able to identify that particular time, perhaps even that day or that sermon that you heard when you heard the shepherd's voice and there was a change and you began to follow the shepherd. It reminds me of the story told of the shepherd years ago who fell upon hard times. He decided he would have to sell his flock. So he sold all the flock except two old sheep that he was especially fond of. And things got worse, so he had to even sell those two old sheep. And then in the providence of God, things turned around for the better. And he wanted to have a flock of sheep again, and he particularly wanted those sheep back that he'd had previously. So he managed to discover where they'd been sold on to. He went to the farmer to explain the situation. He said, "I'd like to buy those two old sheep back, first of all." And the shepherd said, "Well, yes, you can buy them if you can find them." And here was his vast flock of sheep in the field. So the shepherd took several paces back up the field and then did a strange thing. He pulled out a pipe from his pocket and played a certain note, and two of those sheep separated themselves from the rest and began to follow the shepherd. "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me." And this is what the Apostle Paul is referring to here. Calling, God calling from heaven with a voice divine. Next week, God willing, I hope to go to Guernsey on behalf of the Trinitarian Bible Society. There used to be in Guernsey an old preacher by the name of Walter Braho. He experienced considerable revival, particularly in the southern part of the island. But sometimes he would come over to this country to preach the word of God. On one occasion, he was in the departure lounge at the airport, and there were various announcements over the tannoy system. And then one announcement really caught his attention. It was about his flight. And he saw that as a picture of effectual calling. It wasn't just somebody speaking. It wasn't just a voice. It was for him. And maybe you're able to testify this has happened to you. You have heard the voice of the Lord through the word. And you've realized this is for me. The Lord is speaking to me. It comes with a measure of light and power and understanding. And this is part of God's plan. This is why it's happened, because you were predestinated. You were foreknown by the Lord. For whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And the Lord calls, doesn't he, in various ways. Principally, he calls through his word. We sang earlier, didn't we? How sad our state by nature is, our sin how deep it stains, and Satan binds our captive minds fast in his slavish chain. But there's a voice of sovereign grace sounds from the sacred word. That's why we are anxious to spread the word of God, to get it out into as many languages as possible to the nations of the earth, because there's a voice divine that's exerted through the word, calling sinners, the Lord calling sinners to himself. So the Lord uses his word. The Lord uses the preaching of the word. Let us not forget the primacy of preaching. Whatever else we may do by way of spreading the truth and making known the gospel, let us not forget the primacy of the preaching of the word of God. Something that's falling by the wayside in modern times. So many other things are displacing the preaching of the word of God. It's sometimes reduced to a little epilogue at the end of the service and this sort of thing. The Puritans understood preaching as being the high point of worship. Other things led up to this grand climax of worship, the preaching of the word of God. And the Lord uses this, doesn't he, for the calling of sinners into spiritual life and light and salvation. Sometimes the Lord combines these things with circumstances, maybe particular trials, sometimes unexpected trials, a sudden bereavement perhaps, a death of a close relative, or something going terribly wrong in the pathway of providence. The Lord sometimes uses these things, combined with the message of his word, to awaken lost sinners. Sometimes the death of one becomes the life of another, doesn't it? As people are shaken and they are called to question their standing before God, and the Lord uses this to bring them to themselves. Well, the word says, doesn't it, doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice? And so it is, the Lord is working in calling by divine wisdom, calling to needy sinners to draw near, and using the word as a message of grace to empower sinners to believe and to confess their sins. And for all such, we're told in verse 28, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. I don't want to spend too much time on this verse, but just to say this has sometimes been described as the believer's secret, that all things work together for good. You can't say to an unbeliever, when they're in the midst of trouble, you can't pat them on the back and say, it's all going to be all right, all things are going to work together for good. You don't know that. But we do know concerning God's people that all things, yes, all things work together for good. Of course, we have to be sensitive. If a person is suffering from perhaps a sudden setback or great disappointment or bereavement, they don't need someone to rather cheerily say, well, all things are going to work together for good. There's need to be sensitive, of course. But nevertheless, it's true, isn't it? That all things are being worked together in God's providence and his grace for the spiritual good of his people. So that even the trying things, the painful things, are transformed into a school of discipline for his people. So then, foreknowledge, predestination and calling. But fourthly, there's justification. Whom he called, them he also justified. Now, when we read of justification in the scriptures, it's not about excusing sin or pretending it hasn't happened. You may remember that Israel were exhorted not to acquit the guilty, deal unjustly with the innocent. And neither does God simply just acquit the guilty pretending they haven't sinned. Because there's the law that must be maintained. Justice must be upheld. We have broken that law of God in thought, word and deed. So how then can God justify sinners? In one way only, by someone taking our place, by someone obeying that law for us. And our Lord Jesus Christ became a man, the kinsman redeemer, that he might obey that law on behalf of every believing sinner. So that the law is satisfied, not only in the obedience rendered to the law, but in the outpouring of God's wrath upon Christ. And the penalty of the law was satisfied in the person of the Saviour. And therefore the believing sinner is justified through the perfection of the work of Christ. A wonderful exchange takes place. Jesus takes the sinner's place, and the righteousness of Christ is then imputed to the believer. I want to enlarge upon that, God willing, this evening. But this is part of his glorious plan. Whom he called, them he also justified. That's why the Lord has awakened you. That's why he has given you life and understanding and created a sense of need in your heart of Christ and salvation, that you might be justified, that you might be considered not guilty anymore, that you might be acquitted of your sin because Christ has taken your place. But lastly, there's this great truth of glorification. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. For this our Lord Jesus Christ prayed in his high priestly prayer, as recorded in John chapter 17. Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they might behold my glory. Our Lord Jesus Christ prayed for you. If you are a believer, he prayed for you that you might last view his glory. And in some measure we see it by faith now, we see it in the Word of God, but it's only in part, isn't it? It's obscure by comparison with what we shall yet see. With unveiled eyes we shall see the Saviour as he is, we shall see him as he is and be like him. This is the wonderful prospect of God's people. Man lost his glory in the Garden of Eden, and we are part of a fallen race. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but that glory is restored in the person of the Saviour. Our recovery is in Christ. No wonder the Puritans describe these verses as the golden chain with the golden links. It all belongs together, doesn't it? Going back into eternity past, the foreknowledge of God, reaching through time to eternity to come in glorification, when all of God's people ultimately will be brought together in one. Now, just a few things by way of conclusion. Notice the certainty of it. The certainty of it. It's all in the past tense. It's as if it's already complete. As if all of God's people are already glorified. It's as sure and as certain as that. We cannot speak like that, can we, concerning earthly things? Because there are so many things that may prevent our purposes being fulfilled. But not so with God. There's the certainty of salvation and heaven at last through Christ. So therefore there's a security, isn't there? Verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? No one. Not the devil himself, though he is against us, yet he cannot prevail. He cannot succeed, because God has purposed that all of his children shall reach home safely at last. But consider the insecurity of the unbeliever. It could be there's an unbeliever in our company this afternoon. Consider how vulnerable you are to the judgment of God, because you're guilty. You're not acquitted. You don't have a righteousness. You're not forgiven. And therefore, you're in the kingdom of darkness still. You need this Saviour. You need this Jesus Christ, the only one who can save you. You need the righteousness that he has provided. You need the atoning work of Christ to be applied to your conscience. You need to be saved by God's grace from your sin. As C.H. Spurgeon once said, if God be against us, who can be for us? What a solemn consideration that is. But notice these words are a cause of great admiration and wonder. To think that God has purposed these things. None of us, as I said, none of us could possibly ever deserve God's salvation. And yet he has purposed these things in and through his beloved Son. It's a cause for admiration and wonder. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 54. Number 54, begin my soul some heavenly theme. Awake my voice and sing the mighty works or mightier name of our eternal King. Tell of his wondrous faithfulness and sound his power abroad. Sing the sweet promise of his grace and the performing God. Number 54.
Awake my
God, we give thanks for the glorious provision of salvation. We thank thee for the certainty of these great truths. We thank thee for all who in this company this afternoon are able to say that by grace we are in a state of life. We have found salvation full and free, that thou hast had mercy upon us, that we are brought to repentance and to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for setting thy love upon us, for thy mercies to us both in providence and in grace. Lord, do receive of our thanksgivings, we pray, to get honour and glory to thy great name. And we desire to acknowledge thy goodness in providing food for our bodily needs. Do bless it to us, we pray, and grant us thankful hearts. And may we know thy blessing upon us as we gather again after the meal, as we ask all these things for Christ's sake. And now may his grace and the Father's love and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.